We're spending some time looking into the scriptures with particular reference to the relationship that existed between Simon Peter, son of John, and Jesus Christ. The reason we're doing this is that the scriptures give us a lot of information concerning what transpired in that relationship. It's important for us because all of us are on some kind of a spiritual pilgrimage. Some people know that they're seeking for spiritual answers. Some people are seeking but don't know that's what they're doing. Some people who are seeking for spiritual reality sense that they have found some reality in Christ, but it's very peripheral. And others have pursued their experience of Christ and are growing and maturing. We call this the growth of a soul. And so it's helpful for us to look at what happened in Peter's life in order that we might see in what way our own experience is reflected in his. And so with that in mind, let me read to you about two events that took place recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, that's the first part of the story. We'll come to the second part shortly. You'll notice that the story begins quite specifically with the words, "after 6 days." Some of you may have noticed that in some of the other accounts of this incident, it says, "after 8 days." Actually, the term "after 8 days" is very similar to how we would say round about a week later. And so we're talking about 6 or 7 days after something else, this particular experience took place. Now, it's very important that we recognize the connection here. The writers of the Gospels are eager to show us that what is going on here is directly related to what had just transpired. Let me remind you of what had just transpired. Jesus and his disciples had been moving around in the area of Caesarea Philippi. While there, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they'd given a variety of answers. And then he'd asked them the very pointed question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter had answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus had said, "You're absolutely right, Peter, but don't tell anyone." We discover why almost immediately. For Jesus then begins to describe what it means that he is Messiah. And what Jesus means by Messiah is very different from what Peter understands by Messiah. And so there's some degree of conflict. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus and say, "In effect, you don't know what you're talking about. I have a better idea than you." And at that point, Jesus comes out with the dramatic statement to Peter, "Get out of my way, Satan." Now, that seems to be some degree of overreaction from our point of view, but what was actually happening was this. The work of Satan is always to hinder the work of God. The work of Satan is always to hinder the work of God. Peter, unwittingly at this point, was doing the devil's work for him. You see, God had ordained that Messiah should come, should be rejected, should die in order that he might bring redemption, should rise again from the dead, should return to the Father, and then return in order to establish his eternal kingdom. Peter's idea was totally different from that. He didn't want Jesus to die. It was totally unnecessary for him to rise again. There was no need for him to return to the Father. And this idea of him eventually establishing his kingdom was not what Peter had in mind. And accordingly, he was rebuked. You may say, "This has nothing to do with me at all." Well, I submit that it could have something to do with you. It certainly has something to do with me. And I'll tell you what it is. It is all too easy for human beings to have determined their own ideas about Christ and to worship a Christ of imagination who is not even close to the Christ of revelation. And that was why Peter was so soundly rebuked. It was a stinging rebuke. Then Jesus got into describing what discipleship is all about. He said, if you're going to come after me, you deny yourself. You take up your cross and you keep on following. And at that particular juncture, Peter was totally disinterested in taking up a cross. He wasn't even understanding that Jesus was going to take up his. This idea of denying himself was as foreign to him as it is foreign to us. And he begins to face up to the tremendous challenge of what Jesus is calling him to. And for 6 long, miserable days, he's been smarting under the rebuke. He's been wondering what Jesus is up to, and he's pondering what is going on in his life. This is a low point for Peter. The Lord Jesus decides that Peter, along with James and John, need to have something that is going to establish their shaky, rocky faith at this particular moment. And so he takes Peter, James, and John along with him to a mountain. And there we read, he was transfigured before them. And Moses and Elijah appeared before them. Notice, before them. The whole point of the transfiguration was that it was staged for the benefit of Peter, James, and John. It wasn't for Jesus' benefit. It wasn't so much for Moses and Elijah's benefit. It was for Peter, James, and John. These three were clearly very privileged disciples. On 3 occasions at least, we know that they were taken specifically by the Lord Jesus to observe something. On one occasion, Jesus was called to the home of a ruler of the synagogue called Jairus. Jairus' daughter had died. The wailers, the professional mourners, were there. They were kicking up a terrible din. Jesus goes in and says, you can stop all that. It's totally unnecessary. She's not dead. She's only asleep. And they began to laugh derisively at him. He went into the small child, took Peter, James, and John with him, and he took her by the hand and said, Talitha kumai, little girl, arise. And before the gaze of Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus conquer death. On this particular occasion, Moses and Elijah come and talk to Jesus in Peter, James, and John's hearing about the death that he will shortly die. They have the tremendous privilege of gaining insight into Jesus' understanding of death. The third instance when they're taken on one side is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asked them to come and watch with him and pray with him. And you remember that they fell asleep. They couldn't keep their eyes open. But while they were there, they did hear him say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You notice the one constant in those 3 experiences. They saw him conquer death. They heard him conversing about death. And they saw him confronting death. Which leads me to believe that Jesus was purposely bringing these 3 along because, you see, they were enjoying the benefits of privilege because they were going to have to pay the price of privilege. And what was that price? James, very shortly, would become the first martyr. Peter, subsequently, would be crucified. According to tradition, he refused to be crucified as his master was crucified, claiming not to be worthy of that. He was crucified along with his little wife, upside down. And John, the aged apostle, was sent into exile and in all probability was subsequently martyred. Reminding us, of course, that privilege always has a price attached to it. And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John into this momentous occasion, and he is transfigured before them. Now, what does it mean that he is transfigured before them? The Greek word translated transfigured has found its way almost unchanged into the English language. We use the word metamorphosis. It means literally to be changed into another form. We use the term, if we use it at all, in the context of a chrysalis with a butterfly inside. The chrysalis is dry and drab, uninteresting, in fact, really quite ugly, until suddenly it begins to crack and the whole beautiful butterfly emerges, transfigured. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration before the wondering eyes of Peter, James, and John was that the innate glory of the pre-incarnate Christ burst through his humanity. It was not glory from the outside shining upon him. It was glory from the inside bursting through. You see, Peter, along with James and John, were struggling with who Jesus was. They got their ideas of who he was and what he should do. They needed to have something rock solid upon which to build their faith. They needed to have a revelation of Jesus of Nazareth as the pre-incarnate Son of God. We know that it worked because years later, when John wrote the fourth gospel, he started off by saying this: in the beginning, that is, before all things began, the Word, that is Jesus, had been in a state of continuous existence. That's literally what he said. In the beginning, the Lord Jesus had been in a state of continuous existence. But then he says, and the Word became flesh. That's speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ assuming our humanity and coming to live on earth. But then he says, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. Now, he is referring to the whole of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but particularly what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was this vision of who Jesus really is that began to solidify the faith of John. What about Peter? Well, Peter, writing his epistle, says that when he preached to the people and when he wrote his letters to them, he was not telling them cleverly invented stories, but he was claiming to be an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. And because he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty, he wasn't inventing his own wonderful stories. He was telling people of what he had seen of the majesty and the glory of Christ. And that people could listen to what he preached and read what he wrote and know it was authentic and know it was authoritative. So you can see how significant this particular event was. It was helping to solidify the faith of John, still a long way to go. It was helping to clarify things for Peter, still a long way to go. But he was transfigured before them. Whilst he was transfigured before them, Moses and Elijah appeared in conversation with him. And Peter and James and John had the opportunity of listening in on this particular conversation. What they talked about is really quite fascinating. Literally, the words in Scripture say that they discussed the exodus that he was about to accomplish. Now, that's a very odd expression. The exodus he was about to accomplish. They're talking, of course, about his impending death and resurrection. Now remember, 6 days earlier, Peter has said, no way are you going to be rejected. No way are you going to be crucified. No way are you going to rise again from the dead. But here he's standing in the dead of night with Jesus incredibly transformed before them, with his heroes of the faith, Peter's heroes of the faith, Moses and Elijah, conversing with him, discussing the exodus that Jesus will accomplish. Now, when we talk about people dying, we don't really talk about them accomplishing an exodus. But of course, Moses was into exodus in a big way. You remember that Moses was the one who had led the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land, except he was not allowed to enter himself. You will remember that the Exodus was a monumental event in the history of the Jewish people. They still refer to it to this day, for in it God revealed his mighty power. Now Moses and Elijah and Jesus, with Peter, James, and John listening in, are talking about another exodus, another demonstration of the mighty power of God. They didn't really understand it right now, but they would after Jesus has died his horrible death and been raised from the dead. If they hadn't heard this, and if there was no resurrection, they would have looked at the death of Jesus as a wonderful plan gone wrong. They'd have seen it as the triumph of evil over good. They would have felt that it was a wonderful man coming to an untimely end. But in light of this conversation and in light of the subsequent resurrection, they didn't see it that way at all. They saw it as a dramatic event that was accomplished by God himself. And what was the drama of that event? It was that Christ, the incarnate Son of God, was intentionally dying on a cross to deal with sin. The sin of Peter and James and John and all who would follow in their train, and also the sin of Moses and Elijah. You see, the sins of Moses and Elijah are going to be forgiven only by the grace of God on the basis of the merits of Christ's death. And the sins of Peter, James, and John are going to be forgiven only by the grace of God on the basis of the death of Christ. Peter, James, and John will look back to the cross. Moses and Elijah will look forward to the cross, because the cross is the pivotal event in human history. It was a divine accomplishment. It was a mighty deliverance, not only of Christ from sin and death and hell and the clutches of the evil one, but all those who before and afterward would trust God graciously to forgive them for Christ's sake. And so this monumental event takes place, and Peter, James, and John are listening to what is going on. Peter characteristically gets very excited about all this, and he says, "I like it here. This is fun. Wow, this is exciting." This in marked contrast, of course, to 6 days earlier when he didn't like it at all. And what Peter is saying in effect is this: wouldn't it be wonderful if we could spend all our time on mountaintops and not have to deal with valleys? Does that sound familiar? Have you ever come across people who say, "Well, I like this, but I don't like that. And if only I could get rid of what I don't like, and I could just have what I do like, my life would be absolutely perfect." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get rid of the unpleasantness of life and only have that which we love? Wouldn't it be exciting if we could banish all pain and embrace all pleasure? Which, of course, is the ancient philosophical approach of the hedonists. And it is proliferating culture today, even among believers. They would join right in with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration and say, "Wow, I don't like what Jesus said last week. I much prefer this. I don't like that teaching that he gave us last week. Just give me this. I don't like that hard discipleship stuff. I just like the worship ecstasy stuff." It's amazing how much energy is spent on making sure that we can keep what we like and banish what we don't. Always remember this, of course, that God creates night and day, and God creates mountaintops and valleys. And it's in both night and day and mountaintops and valleys that our souls grow. It's in both night and day and mountaintops and valleys that our souls grow. Peter not only says, "I like it here, isn't this fun?" He said, "I would like to build 3 tabernacles so that we can sort of hang around here for a while. And I'd like to build one for Jesus, and I'd like to build one for Moses, and I'd like to build one for Elijah." And he is interrupted. "While he was yet speaking," read the text carefully, "while he was yet speaking, they were enveloped in a bright light." The Shekinah glory, the ancient manifestation of the presence of God. "And they heard a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved son.'" in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Poor Peter, getting all enthusiastic, as he was just 6 days earlier, and getting rebuked for it. Now he's all enthusiastic, and God interrupts him. God leans out of heaven and says, Peter, for goodness sake, shut up. Just be quiet. What is God saying to him? He's saying, Peter, are you trying to suggest that my son is on the same level as Moses and Elijah? You're going to build one tabernacle for him and one for him and one for him? Listen, those men are my servants. He is my son. Never, never, never confuse Jesus of Nazareth with any other leader. Never confuse him with any other political leader or religious leader. He is the pre-incarnate son who has come into the world to be Messiah. He's transfigured before them. They've seen his glory. They've heard a discussion of the exodus he will accomplish. How dare you, Peter, put him on the same level? And poor old Peter finds himself on the mountaintop of ecstasy, suddenly laid low again. But folks, that's how it goes in the growth of a soul. You can't banish the pain and just embrace the pleasure. There's the night and there's the morning. There's the mountaintop and there's the valley. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. He picks him by the hand and he says, come on, Peter, come on. Don't be afraid. We've got work to do. Couldn't stay on the mountaintop. They had to go down in the valley. And so down in the valley they go. The second half of the story is in marked contrast to the first half. I'll just take a few moments to tell you about it and make some simple applications of it. As they're coming down the mountain, they are met by a man who says, Master, Jesus, I have a boy who's troubled by epilepsy. He falls into various fits at different times. Sometimes he's thrown in the water. Sometimes he's thrown into the fire. He's in terrible, terrible condition. Would you please do something about it? And then he adds these poignant words, I talked to your disciples about it, and they couldn't do anything about it. I talked to your disciples about it. They couldn't do anything about it. Now, that is very significant. Jesus says, bring the boy here. And he identifies that there's a demonic problem here, as well as the epilepsy, and he casts out the demon, and the boy is healed. What is significant is this. Jesus had quite specifically commissioned those disciples to go and preach and cast out demons. He had not only commissioned them, he had told them that was their calling. He'd not only commissioned and called them, he had uniquely gifted them in order that they could do it. Commissioned, called, gifted, and utterly and totally ineffective. How can this be? Well, the answer comes loudly and clearly from the Lord Jesus. Showing some degree of irritation and frustration with them, he says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how much longer must I put up with you? He's putting his finger right on the spot. He is saying the problem with their powerlessness is directly related to their faithlessness. In another account of this particular story, we read that he said that the problem was also their prayerlessness. There's a monumental lesson here for the people of God in all generations. It is this. You can be called, you can be commissioned, you can be gifted, and you can be totally ineffective. If you simply lean back on your calling, if you simply think of your commissioning, and if you simply are developing your gifting to such an extent that you have overlooked the fact that unless God intervenes through your call and your commission and your gifting, nothing of eternal significance will happen. As the psalmist puts it, they labor in vain. Those who build the house labor in vain if God is not at work in it. You see, there's a trap here. There's so many traps that we can fall into in our humanity. We need to recognize them and know how to walk around them as we grow in our spiritual walk. And here's the trap. Those of us who've been believers for a long time, as Peter admonishes, have made our calling and election sure. We've got a sense of inner certainty. We're confident that the Lord has taken us and he holds us in his hand and he will accomplish that which he has begun. And we have settled down into a very nice spiritual experience. I mean, our sins are forgiven. We believe in eternal security. Everything's just fine. We fit very nicely into a very, very pleasant evangelical subculture. And our investments are doing very, very well indeed. No sweat. Not only that, we've decided what our gifts are. We know exactly what our ministry is. And so we devote a certain amount of our time to the exercise of our gift in our certain ministry. Our calling is secure, our gifting is well developed, and we go about our ministries. But sometimes, just once in a while, we look at our world and we say to ourselves, but how come we're having so little impact? Why couldn't we cast them out is the question that we perhaps should be asking along with these disciples here. And maybe the answer that would come to us loudly and clearly is this. You have become so comfortable in your calling, and you've become so proficient and so professional in the honing and developing of your gifting that you don't need me anymore. And you've simply got into the activity, and you're so busy in the activity that you're not trusting me and you're not calling on me to intervene, and accordingly, you're going along through the motions, and there's a terrible ineffectiveness there. What a powerful word for the church in all generations. I'll be perfectly frank with you. I've been a believer a long time now. I'm horrified at the lack of growth in so many areas. But I am clear about my calling. I don't have any problems about my commissioning. I think I've got some idea of my gifting. As a result, it is relatively easy for me to do what I do. It's no great sweat. You can put me in front of a crowd. It doesn't matter how small it is. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't make any difference. They all come into the world one at a time. They all leave one at a time. And so how many they're multiplied by in a crowd is not terribly important. And you can say, preach to them. And you can press a button, give me approximately 2 or 3 seconds warning, and I can go 45 minutes without taking a breath. You say, we know, we have listened, breathless, for 45 minutes. Let me finish the sentence. You can put me in front of a crowd. You can say, preach to the people. Give me a couple of seconds warning. I could even say, what would you like me to talk about? And I've done it so often, and the gifting is so polished, and it is so professional, that I can preach without any difficulty at all and be totally ineffective. Why? Because of prayerlessness and because of faithlessness. We can spend our time on the mountaintop. We can have the great visions. And then we get down into the valley, and what did we discover? We discovered that we're great at ecstasy, but we're not very good and very effective in dealing with the agony in the valley. That's one of the lessons that comes so loudly and clearly in this, and I'm sure Peter didn't miss the point. Here's another lesson that comes through. Jesus knows that he's heading for Calvary. He knows he's heading for a cross. He knows exactly what lies ahead of him. And his soul is shrinking in horror at the very thought of the ignominy and shame of crucifixion. But that's not all. Of the sheer physical agony of that horrendous, heinous death. But that's not all. He knows that he's going to bear the sin of the world. He knows that he will bear the wrath of God. He knows that he, having been with the Father since before the worlds began, will be separated from the Father. And he shrinks from it, but he's going relentlessly towards it. Talk about putting your game face on. The amazing thing is this, that as he goes his way to the cross, when somebody says, there's a little boy here with a problem, would you believe it? He has time for a little boy. So often, as we look at our own spiritual development, we would have to say that we got ourselves so busy doing what it is we're going to do that we don't notice the little boy. There's the second lesson. And I'm sure Peter didn't miss it. And here's the third lesson. It is one thing to rejoice in the ecstasy of that which we enjoy. It's an entirely different thing to translate that which comes into our souls to the ecstasy of what we enjoy and spell it out in terms of ministry where the place of agony is to be found. There is no shortage of people in the contemporary church who love to praise. And I'm all in favor of praise. And I'm all in favor of worship. Unless the praise and the worship generate an ecstasy that knows nothing of translation into ministry of agony. And surely the lessons that we have to learn are very, very simple. That even in the busyness of life, there has to be time for people in need. And surely the lesson is very straightforward. That we cannot simply embrace the ecstasy of worship and not translate it into a ministry of the agony of people. And surely the message is inescapable. That if we take it very, very seriously, we've got to admit that we can become so comfortable in our calling and so proficient in our gifting that we forget that we're utterly dependent. And faithlessness and prayerlessness spell ineffectiveness. Poor Peter. Means so well. Doing the best he can. But keeps running into all kinds of obstacles. Barking his shins and skinning his knuckles. But he gets up bruised and battered and just a little bit sadder and a little bit wiser. And we call it the growth of a soul. The question is very simple, with which we end. In what way does my experience mirror that of Simon Peter, son of John? Let's pray together. What privileged people we are, dear Lord, to have your word inspired by the Holy Spirit, presented to us, interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit. What blessed, blessed people we are. You give all these things to us, not in the form of a mount of transfiguration. You give all these things to us in order that we might learn what James and Peter and John learned, who you are. That we might hear what you taught. That we might mix it with faith and render obedience to it. Our prayer is very simple. Lord, help us to see ourselves in these stories. Help us to be honest and open with ourselves in them. Help us, more importantly, to be honest and open with you. Help us to respond to the mountaintops, the valleys, the dark nights, the bright mornings, the ecstasies, the agonies of life, and in them all, be prayerful, faithful people, as a result who grow and mature and are effective in your cause. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.